Today, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 8. And we're going to talk about the Christian and joyful giving. To continue in the series, The Christian And. So, if a lot of you are my age, you have this, there's a little bit of like baggage from the old days, in the 80s when we had all the TV preachers, and you know, that's a long time ago, but I still remember that stuff, and that's why it's good every now and then to get a little bit of God's word around this topic, and we will pray that the Lord will reveal his word through my words, and then it wouldn't be my opinions, but his opinions. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you have brought us here together and that we could sing and worship you and learn about your glorious gift to us, the gift of salvation. Change our hearts, Heavenly Father. Change our hearts. Let your word soak into us and touch us, Lord. We thank you for it. We thank you that you didn't leave us hanging, but you gave us the roadmap for our lives, and you gave us the plan. You told us how the plan works and what's going to happen to us as we submit to it, and what's going to happen at the end when you ultimately win over sin and death, and we thank you for that. Just bless our time here together. Amen. Happy Father's Day. It's kind of weird coming here at 8:30. It's like, is this what normal people do? I don't know if I liked it. The story is we used to meet out on Bear Creek Road, and we rented this little church building from another church, and that's how this 4 o'clock thing that we do started. So they met in the morning. It was like 8 old people in this little tiny country church, and then we came along and said, hey, we want to rent your building, and the 4 o'clock. Time stuck, and we really worked hard. We prayed and prayed and talked and thought, should we change it back? And we talked to a lot of you, and everybody here was like, man, this works for me. I think that's why it works for us, because we're a unique group of people. So it's cool. But so now we do 10:30 service as a reminder, 10:30 for Easter, Father's Day and Mother's Day, and we're always concerned that someone will show up here at 4 and like the tumbleweeds will be blown by, and they'll be like, what's going on? So again, Father's Day, Mother's Day, Easter, 10:30. Enough of that. That's as close as we'll get to making announcements today. So today we're going to look at Christian giving or Christian generosity. We're going to take a look also at the concept of tithing that you find in the Old Testament, and we'll examine what God tells us about giving by his example shown to us in the early church. So if you have your bulletin, you can follow along with me. We're going to read 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 11. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this manner I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. 2 Corinthians 8. This is the word of the Lord. So in this passage, Paul is basically giving the Corinthians the news. He's telling the Corinthian church about the Macedonian church. He's telling them about what they're up to for the purpose of encouraging the Corinthian believers to greater and more good works. As Paul relates in chapter 8 of his letter, the believers in Macedonia were going above and beyond their means out of love. He was bragging on them, so to speak. They had been giving for the relief and for the benefit of Paul, the apostles, and some of the other saints who worked to further the cause of Christ. Some of the work they were doing, this church was stepping up and giving. Through this example, Paul is basically encouraging the Corinthians to step up as well and complete by action the love that was already found in their hearts. They had the love, and he was saying, let's follow this through with action. He was directly asking the Corinthians to give generously. It's important to note at the beginning of it that God's grace is what spawns generosity, period. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. God's grace is a gift to us, it's our salvation, and this is what spawns it. It's expressed through the gospel. It's essentially the gospel. When we fully understand the gospel, which is amazing, almost incomprehensible to us, it's an outpouring of God's marvelous and wondrous and wonderful grace. Our minds and lives will be transformed. We can't help it. That's the natural result. We'll be completely transformed. We can hardly understand the reality of God coming to us while we're still his enemies. We're still his enemies when he first loved us. Through his own action, he draws us to him. He pulls us to him. He makes a deal with us in his act of grace, and then completes both sides of the deal, because we can't complete our side. Here's the deal. I'm going to give you everlasting life, and all you have to be is righteous. Well, we can't be righteous. Jesus came along and fixed that. He does it for us. So we get his righteousness instead. This is the extravagant grace of God. He's our Savior. Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I read that to remind us that this is, he describes it as immeasurable riches. His grace is immeasurable. You can't put a yardstick around it. He desires to display his attributes. He wants to blow us away with his glorious works, these riches. God, having made you and brought you into relationship with him, desires to keep you close at hand and to keep me close at hand to enjoy and praise and worship him like we just did. Thank you, worship team. That was amazing. The language that God uses to describe his grace is rich. It's expansive. It's loaded with wonder and expectation. It involves great depth of wealth that we can't really fully understand. A lot of that is waiting for us in heaven. And we may not see that here on earth, but our salvation is incredible. All that to say, it's incredible. The result of his grace will be joy. And it will be praise and glorification of God, which is our purpose on this world. We are here to glorify God. There's no other reaction that would make sense given what he's done for us. So God's grace, as I said, is what kicks off generosity. But his grace leads to joy, and joy leads to generosity. There is a reason why. The classic portrayal of a skinflint in literature, the skinflint, we've all read those characters, it's a joyless person, usually described as an old man who's skinny and, you know, there's no round edges and he's just like hardcore. This is somebody without grace. This is someone who's unhappy, typically. Someone who's hoards and holds things tightly. This is typically someone who's spiteful and devoid of relationships. This is the opposite of somebody receiving riches of God's grace, which results in joy. In verse 2 of the passage, we read that the Macedonian church had joy, which resulted in generosity. The power of this is displayed in the fact that while they were giving generously, they're undergoing poverty of an extreme sort. Paul even describes it as a severe test of affliction. Poverty as a severe test of affliction. Now, has anyone here ever experienced poverty to that level? Rhetorical question, don't raise your hand. Maybe some of us have. I have not. In the poorest moments of my parents who lived without power and running water, I could still say I had everything I need. So, to the degree that I've experienced it, the Macedonian church had it as a severe test of affliction. Most of us have had it. Most have had a poverty of some sort. We can all attest, however, that when poverty comes, the natural human reaction is to hang on, is to close your fist, is to grasp what little you do have and not be generous. That is the natural reaction. But in the kingdom of God, things work differently. Verse 3 in our passage says that generosity, their generosity, being the Macedonians from God, was abundant according to and beyond their means. According to and beyond their means, remember, during extreme poverty. In verse 4, we see that God's grace so empowered them to generosity that they begged for the chance to give. They begged for the chance to help out. They begged for the chance to supply the other saints and the work that God was doing through them. Also, they considered the opportunity to be a favor. To be a favor. Not a favor for the people they're given to, a favor for themselves because of the opportunity. This is the power of God's grace. It's completely transforms us and gives us joy, which results in generosity. So we have a complete picture of what they're going through, the Macedonians. Grace and joy was like a brightly burning fire in their life. And poverty was like a wet blanket. Poverty is like that. Simultaneously, they had these two things. But the brightness of their joy was so great, the wet blanket of poverty was nothing in comparison. God's joy comes from God's grace. It's a bright, wonderful thing, and it fills our lives. When we fully understand God's grace. So, when we typically think about giving, you know, every Sunday we have an offering, and it's something that happens, and it's been happening for years. We think about the word tithing. We think about tithing, and our minds go right to that. And so, it's like a classic thing that the church people do. So we'll start there. The word tithe means tenth. It's a literal 10%. It was instituted in Leviticus in the law that God gave the Israelites. Leviticus 27:30 says, to go back and check it out, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And further on in verse 32, the Lord commands the Israelites also to give a tenth of all of their wealth that they produced in a year, including their animals. It was like a flat tax for the Israelites to be giving to their direct ruler, who was God himself. This is the law that they got before they had judges, before they had kings. It was just God was their ruler. Numbers 18:21 says, I give to the Levites all of the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. So the Levites, the Israelites had 12 tribes, and one of the tribes was set aside. They didn't get regular inheritance. They couldn't own animals. They couldn't own fields and farms. Their job was to be the priests of the society. So they took this wealth, and they used it to serve the people in their priestly duties with the 10% that they gave, that was given to them. Their job was they communicated to God on the behalf of the people. They received God's law and God's words, and they wrote them down, and they distributed it. They made sacrifices and atonement for the sins of the people under their old animal sacrifice system, and they did more. The tithe paid all of this, paid for all of this at God's command. This is the way he set it up. This was like their tax system. This was their tax system, complete with benefits for being a citizen, rewards for participation, and penalties for tax evasion. And you can read in Malachi chapter 3 if you're interested in those. John MacArthur said once, tithe was never in the Old Testament a means of free will giving to the Lord. It was the way the theocracy was funded. They had a theocracy. It was a society governed by God directly. The tenth, the tithe, was the tax that they're commanded to pay. But as regular citizens, they did actually give more than that. There was other things that they did. They also had free will offerings, which were directed in the hearts of the people by God. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is a great mistake to suppose that the Jew of that time only gave a tenth. He gave very much more than that. The tenth was the payment which he must make, but after that came all of the free will offerings, the various gifts at diverse seasons of the year, so that perhaps they gave a third, much more, nearly a third, than certainly a tenth." They had the tithe, and then they had all these other things that they did. So that's what the tithe is, that's where it comes from, and we want to contrast that today with what we have in our Christian covenant under Christ. Under Christ, who fulfilled the law on our behalf, we live under a new system, a new familial relational system of free will giving. Familial meaning in a family, not familiar. Our very entrance into the family of God is itself a gift of adoption. It's the gift of grace. Jesus gave his life for us. God gives us the Holy Spirit to encourage us and to guide us as we walk through life. God gave us eternal life through Christ. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. By faith, we have the righteousness of Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, each individually, to use for his work. Giving, as you can see, in this family is a major part of the family. It's a major part of the relationship. It's like the DNA of being in the family of Christ, generosity. Giving is demonstrated extravagantly by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our response as people aiming to become more and more like Jesus every day has to be to mirror the attributes of Christ. And in this case, this would be generosity. Christ gave to us as God and gave freely to us. And as Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf, the example we follow is free will generosity. So this next verse is key, and I'll come back to it a few times. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. So what does this mean, to be a cheerful giver? It means there's no reluctance. It means we give without compulsion. We're not compelled. God loves being the key word, the cheerful giver. It's reasonable to extend this idea to say that God does not love a begrudged gift. I just made up a word there. God wouldn't want our gifts if it's given begrudgingly or under reluctance. He wouldn't want a gift that we gave because it looks good or gave us status in society. Look how generous I am. We give from a heart of joy, with love for God and the recipient. We give because we love God and because we love the people that God tells us to give to. Because God was first generous to us. He gave us the grace that we depend on, the grace that spawns our joy. So there's a famous parable that many of you know that's titled The Widow's Mite. And in that story found in Mark 12:41, there's a widow that gives her last penny in their offering at the temple. Along comes the religious rulers of the time. These guys are called the Pharisees. They give a lot, but they give in a way that is showy and prideful. They walk up to the temple And there's a place where the offerings are given, and they take all their hard coins and they throw them in there in a way that makes a lot of noise. And they're saying, look how great I am. We're given no clue as to the demeanor of the widow. So we can't know if she's a cheerful giver or not. And the point of that parable was that she gave, even her one coin that she threw in there was like more than what they gave because it was all she had. So we don't know her demeanor. But it was the opposite of the Pharisees for sure. She gave because she had to, well, she loved, she wanted to. And the Pharisees gave because they had no love except for the love of their own reputation, their own status. From verse 8 in our passage today, we read this. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. The Pharisees were just roasted by Jesus because they gave hypocritically, not for genuine reasons. They were false. Remember, the whole Bible is spirit-breathed, and it's the holy word of God. This is God's word to us. And with that said, the fact lends a great weight to the phrase that we just read in verse 8. I say this not as a command. And some of us who are thinking, what? Wait a minute. I pay taxes because it's a command, right? It's the law. I pay them under compulsion. You know, I'm self-employed, so I send in quarterly payments. I have to write a check. And I've often said if people had to write a check for their taxes, the tax code would change overnight because you'd actually feel it and it wouldn't just be snuck out of your paycheck every week where you don't even feel like a lot of us are self-employed. You just write the check and it's like, and it hurts. I pay taxes under compulsion because it's a command. I pay reluctantly. Oh, Ian, are you reluctant to pay your taxes? Yeah. Because I know some of that money goes to crazy things I wouldn't support, like abortions in Mexico and just junk like that. I pay my taxes reluctantly. Is this the kind of relationship that God's out to get with us? No. Not even close. God wants our hearts. He wants what's here. He wants our attitudes. He wants our love. He wants our joy. He wants us to want to be generous. To have generosity for him and for his saints. God wants our love. He wants our hearts. I have a story. Parents, maybe you can relate to it. So years ago, my family lived in the mountain wilderness in Washington State. And my parents moved. They were hippies in Southern California, and they moved up there when I was about 5. And they bought 40 acres of land on the border of Canada. And we lived in a small shack that my dad built. He was not a carpenter. This house that we built was a 20-foot cube of plywood, literally. It had no power or running water. When I was about 11 years old, this is the scene, Dad took me out trout fishing. Now, we had a lot of rivers and streams, and we fished a lot. I was never very good at it. But looking back, I believe the purpose of this trip, in this case, I was 11, starting to turn away from my parents. My dad wanted to build our relationship. So as a father and son, we weren't that close. My dad was, you know, in all of his failures, he was trying. He was trying with what he had. So I didn't really want to go sit quietly with my dad. I didn't like him at the time. And I didn't want to sit quietly with him on the bank of a river from dawn to dusk. And then when 5 a.m. rolled around, I really didn't want to get up and go fishing with my dad. So, but of course I had to go. So I went, but I went reluctantly. I didn't go cheerfully, reluctantly. I complained the whole time. I complained about being bored. You know, I complained about the heat and the mosquitoes. So we actually did do the thing. We did go fishing. But I was ungrateful. And I didn't do it from a place of love or joy. I was reluctant in the extreme. So it was it fun? Did we build our relationship, which was the goal? Were we both encouraged? The sad answer to those questions is no. None of that happened, not in the slightest. A fishing trip in itself is a good thing. And remember, we did the trip. We did fish. Spending time with your dad is a good thing. And catching trout out of a mountain stream is a good thing. It's a very good thing for you fisher guys out there. But the whole trip was polluted, spoiled by my ungrateful attitude. Completely ruined. I know for certain that my dad did not love the time we spent together, even though we did the thing. So don't be the grumpy child when you give to the Lord. Cheerful-hearted generosity comes from joy, and joy comes from God's grace. God loves a cheerful giver, as we just read. Reluctance and compulsion is no substitute for joy. Here's where it gets more interesting. As I said, verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. We're going to look at the second part of this verse. Now, the wording of this is a little tricky. In the ESV, the NIV puts it this way, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So what's being tested here? The love of the Corinthian church. What's it being tested against? The love of the Macedonian church, the things they were doing. Paul wants to take this church's actions and compare. He wants to compare the love of one church with the love of the other. He's essentially saying, I want you to prove your love by imitating the sincerity or earnestness of the Macedonians. The ESV uses the word earnestness. The NIV uses the word sincerity. So at this point, I thought I should look at the original Greek. The word for earnestness and sincerity is spoude. Spoude, which means eagerness, earnestness, business, earnest care or carefulness, diligence, forwardness, haste. Forwardness and haste. Both English words that we see in these two versions are good. And seeing them together, both, helps us understand the idea. True love will result in an earnest outward act pronto. Like fast and now and serious and earnestly. The act of generosity is an act of love. And Paul knows the Corinthian church has the love. They've got the love, but it was yet unproven and untested. Undemonstrated. So what's the encouragement to them is like the Macedonians, hey guys, let that love out into action. Let it do things. Let this love create action. Let it aid your fellow believers. Let your love do the work of the Lord. He's saying, church, I know you've got it. I know you've got the love. Don't stifle it. Spoude is for today. To rhyme a Greek with English. So who were they proving their love to? Well, they're proving it to Christ. They're proving it to the church itself. The church is Christ's body. It's the body of Christ is the church. The church was their target of their actions of love. By these actions, the church is strengthened. It's strengthened because people are helped, and it's strengthened because love is proved. Love is proved through generosity. They help out their fellow believers. John 13:35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is a big deal. When I look at this room, and I see everybody in here, and I know that what we do here and what we have is paid for by the love that you guys have. The love that has resulted in generosity. It makes this all possible. I see this as proof that your love is genuine. It's proof. Corporately, as a group, we do aim to prove this, as Paul said. This is a very good thing, and this is what we've done. This is what I see happening in this building to the benefit of all of us. We all benefit. Jesus direct, we can't misinterpret it as a license to show off. Now, Paul is proving, he's the apostle, but we can't show off individually in our giving. Jesus directs us to give in a manner that's not showy and doesn't build our pride. Hence, the parable or not the parable, but the story of the widow and the Pharisees. God the Father sees your gifts made in secret, and he will reward you for them. So how much should we give is the question. Even though the Macedonian church, in this instance, gave beyond their means, we shouldn't read that as a command. We shouldn't read that. It was a unique situation. It is definitely commendable, and Paul honors them for it. Giving while mired down in poverty, it glorifies God greatly. And Paul is like, this is the scenario, that this is how great the joy and the love they have for you is, that they gave while in poverty. So if we were to read that and think, well, all that means, I need to follow that particular example and say, I need to always give beyond my means, like beyond what's realistic or possible, or even comfortable, then we've misread the passage. We've misread it. As you can see, the command of this sort would burden the giver greatly and send them into a state of reluctance or compulsion. So going back to 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, as he has decided in his heart. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, he also writes this: Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. This sounds a lot like our modern concept of tithing in the church, setting aside a percentage according to our income, where it's proportional to income and it's proportional to one's means. But unlike the Old Testament tithe, it's 100% from the heart. It's all from the heart. It's each decides, which is interesting. Remember, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit leads us. So just as you would need a law to tell you what to give or how much to give your dad on Father's Day, happy Father's Day, Dad, or your grandma for her birthday, God didn't put us under a specific law of generosity in the New Testament. Giving simply falls under the two greatest commandments, which are what? Love God and love others. So giving is a relational act from top to bottom. So I want to leave you with four principles of Christian generosity, of joyous giving. Principle number one, as I've said, grace leads to joy, and joy and love are what drives generosity. Because joy stems from God's grace, we have to understand God's grace. We have it. We just need to understand it. And how do we do that? We do it by worshiping. We sing about the glorious riches of God's grace. We sing about the love that he has for us. We also have God's word. We read about it in here. Remember, we have to remember what God has done for us. It's incredible, and we have an incredible history, future. We have an incredible future ahead of us in God's grace. This is the good news of the gospel. It all comes back to the gospel, where Jesus gave his life for us. We understand that God sent his only son to take on the punishment for deep and insurmountable imperfections. When we understand it, it results in joy. We want to live the attributes of Christ. We want to live as he lived. We can only do so from within his family. Generosity is a gospel issue. So we give when we joyfully desire to do so. And God will move you in grace and joy to be generous as he directs your heart. Principle two, the body of Christ is your priority target of your giving. In the example of the Macedonian believers, they were giving to aid the saints. We don't know what that looked like. We don't know if that was money. We don't know if that was Bitcoin or just bags of food. Probably not Bitcoin. We've been adopted into this family, and being in the family has perks. Just like any good family, there's perks. One of those perks is the aid and assistance that you need is there, found in that family. When you are down You've got people who love you, who build you up. They give to your benefit. And on the other end, you get generosity. You get to participate in it. And you do it willingly because you are a member of this family. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is a true, real thing. And people that are wealthy and give and are generous say that is one of the greatest things that they do with money. And they enjoy it to a high degree. They enjoy blessing people with their finances. In a family like this, a family this good, the family that we're in here, if you're a believer, there's joy on both ends, the giving and the receiving. You will benefit on both sides. So think to a time when you have to give your gave your money or time or supplies to help out a family member. You probably, in most cases, did it gladly and with love. In most cases, even the unsaved people of the world have families that they pitch in and help with. The physical family that you're in is just a faint shadow of the family of Christ. It's a faint shadow. The great family of God that we're in now is thanks to the gospel, thanks to Jesus' gift of salvation. Your local church is where God does his work that is closest to you. It's where God works in your life the most often. It's where he does the work in your life with the most intensity. On the other side of the equation, your church is where God has providentially placed you to minister to others, as to continue on the example. It's your sphere of responsibility is right here. Your location here, I'm speaking to you here, has a purpose, and it's part of God's plan. You're the hands and feet of Christ, and God moves his hands to help where he needs it. And the hands and feet are us. It's us. So we care. As the body, we care for the body. Your local church is where you learn about Christ's attributes and practice them. We're here together to help one another to be more like Jesus. We are to help each other take a step towards Christ every day, even a little one. So your first responsibility is demonstrated in 2 Corinthians 8 is to give to your fellow believers. Outside of that, Christ will direct your heart for his more remote body, like ministries and missionaries and the like, but we should not neglect where Christ has us, the local body. This is God's primary shelter for providing spiritual care. 2 Corinthians 9:12 says, the service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Many expressions of thanks to God. Principle 3, giving is to be done cheerfully. The verse I've read several times, cheerfulness flows out of grace, joy, and love. If any of those is lacking, cheerfulness could also be absent. Remember, this is the kind of giving that God loves. He says he loves it. Proverbs 15:15 says, all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. The cheerful heart has a continual feast. If you have not been a giver, you could start with some percentage to build a healthy habit, but don't make it a limit. The Lord will move on your heart, and it's your job to listen to him. Whatever you decide in your heart, the number that you decide on should be a cheerful number. It's a cheerful number. It's a joyful number. Principle number 4, giving results in returns. So God invented investing, where giving is getting. Sowing does lead to reaping. That's the way the universe was set up. Planting leads to harvesting. It's a proportional relationship, and it's fundamental. It's fundamental. Proverbs 11:24 says, one person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. One person withholds unduly and comes to poverty. Luke 6:38 says, give and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We're not really farmers in this culture, but a farmer would know exactly what this means. the more seed you throw out, the more harvest you have. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. People curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who is willing to sell. The person who holds tight receives less blessing than the person who sows. A man there was, though some did count him mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. Quote by John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. The more he cast away, the more he had. So money is a tool that can be used for things that don't matter. It can be thrown away, or it can be used for things that do matter. It can be sown into Christ's kingdom. It can be used to help and to aid the saints. It can be wasted, or it can be used to plant a harvest. Our encouragement today is to use it for the Lord's purposes out of cheerfulness and out of joy. It's all his money anyway. It's all his money anyway. We're just the stewards. We're just the stewards of it. All right. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day, a day when we think about and celebrate earthly fathers, earthly dads. Help us to turn our minds to you, the ultimate Father. Lord, help us imitate you in word and deed. Help us to hang on and just hold fast to your attributes, to imitate you. Thank you that you're a good Father. Help us to be good dads in this room. I pray a special blessing on them today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your gift of salvation. Thank you for your adoption into your great family. Thank you that as good as our families may be or may not be, we know we're in the best family in the universe. And we thank you for the joy that we get from your family, Lord. Let our generosity towards one another be extravagant and unmatched, because we're joint heirs in your inheritance. We're brothers and sisters together. Help us be rich in generosity, Lord. Help us be rich in good works. We thank you for your generosity to us. We thank you for the ultimate sacrifice that you made, resulting in our salvation and in our status of righteousness in your family. Thank you for laying down your life so that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen.